Dr. James Dobson has said, men have not really changed all that much in the last 100 years. When that farmer came in from the field, he didn't sit down at the kitchen table and say to his wife, "Now tell me about your day." No, he didn't. See, the isolation and loneliness that women are feeling is not because men have changed and the communication has broken down between men and women, but communication has broken down between women and women. Women used to do everything together. They cooked and they quilted and they raised their children together, and there was always mother and grandmother and aunts and neighbors, and the young mother coming along had all kinds of help and advice. It's that has been lost. They supported each other. They taught. They comforted each other. And mostly, they just talked. Women need women. You know, he's absolutely right. I wish I were able to tell you the response to the interview that we had in 91, February. That's a year and, what, 4 months almost? And from all over the country in Canada, we've received letters saying something like this: "I have been longing for relationships like this for years, but didn't know quite how to go about it." Young women are constantly asking for older women to be in a friendship relationship with them. Well, if this is needed and recognized, how come we haven't been doing it? What has hindered God's plan for the spiritual growth of women? I think several factors. On the one hand, mature women, free for the first time in years to pursue personal interests, are deciding that they're weary of the responsibility of taking care of other people. And they're going to do their own thing and pursue and find themselves. Unfortunately, this takes all the wonderful skills that have been learned just through life's experiences and puts them on a shelf, unavailable to everybody, even to God. Another hindrance, and I think this we have to lay at the door of the church generally, is that older women have not been encouraged to develop in their spiritual growth, or that they have anything much to offer once they don't want to work in the nursery or the kitchen anymore. Consequently, all the spiritual gifts that women have not been exercised and used. The church has further contributed to the problem, I think, by segregating Sunday school classes according to age. You have all the 20s and the 30s and the young marrieds, and then you have the old folks. We had one in one church I went to, which I really got sick of after a while, called Fabulous 50s and Something 60s, Super 60s. It was so boring. Everybody talked about the same thing. They were all retiring, and they all had old parents they were taking care of. It was so boring is the word. What you have in that case is not much contact between the generations. Still another factor is the loss of availability of the extended family. When you have 40 million couples moving every year, that has to happen. And then what else is happening is that older couples are moving to retirement communities and just playing shuffleboard with each other. There's a desperate need in the church and in our country today for women to relate in a significant way to other women. While the present theological debate about the role and place of women in church leadership is still a hot issue, the clear mandate of Scripture regarding the role of women continues largely to be neglected. And it's long past time for church leadership and for us individually to recognize responsibility to facilitate spiritually mature women in significant ministry to other women. My personal feeling is this, that a church without a vigorous, relevant women's ministry is like a home without a mother. You see, today of all days, women who know God's word must speak out. We must speak out because our moral foundations are eroding. The media is persistently telling us that our fulfillment and self-worth can only be found in a career. Or we have a tendency in our circles to think that our self-worth is proved by having a marriage that's lasted or raising successful children. And that isn't true either, is it? We have an unprecedented divorce rate, even among Christians, as you all know. We have a very large percentage of mothers that are working outside the home, mothers with young children. We have materialism that's deceived us into thinking that things are more important than people. And all of this has contributed to the unrest and confusion among women, even Christian women. And I think now is the time for you and me who know God's word to speak out boldly and authoritatively with the wisdom that the scripture provides. We must tell women that our self-esteem is not derived from being connected to a man or being successful as a mother, but our self-esteem comes from the value God has placed on us. And that is something each of us must recognize for ourselves and pass on to others. And when we understand how God values us, we will be free to serve Him and to serve others, no matter what other people may say about us. You know, some of you come from a background where you may have had parents whom you never were able to please. Some of you may be living in a situation now where you have a mate that never is satisfied, never gives you approval. Do you realize that the person you live to please is the person who controls you? And all a person has to do to control you is to withhold approval. And so you keep like a gerbil on a treadmill, constantly trying to win what he can easily withhold and controls you. That's why for each of us, we must have a goal in life to please God. And that must, and if we really are living to please God, how can we not please someone else who is living to please God? Do you see? And if they aren't living to please God and they're not pleased with us, then that's really their problem, isn't it? Not ours. Do you see how that changes the perspective? And I think that this is the kind of thing women particularly have to be encouraged by, because every advertisement you see, every kind of philosophy that's thrown at us is this idea of looking a certain way and acting a certain way, dressing a certain way to please somebody. Isn't that true? And we've got that so ingrained that we must go against the culture and speak the truth. Well, if God has a value for us, and God loves us, has God got a job for us? Does he have a specific area that he has assigned to us to do? I think so. Paul the Apostle sent a letter to a young pastor on the island of Crete 1900 years ago. Paul had evangelized the island all at the same time, and he left Titus there to pick up the pieces and to keep everything going and to bring these young churches to maturity. Now, they had two major problems there, and they're similar to ours today. The first was that as the people in this pagan society responded to the gospel all at once, they had no history. They had no role models. They had no mentors. They had nobody that ever had lived the Christian life before them. They didn't know what a Christian mother or wife or husband or son or daughter looked like. So they needed living examples of what it was like for the life of Christ to be lived out in a human being. Our young people today have the same needs. Some have been saved out of totally pagan backgrounds. Some have been saved out of nominally religious backgrounds, but they really were not raised in godly homes where they saw godly role models. And we're constantly seeing the need for this. They want to see what a godly woman looks like in skin. And I believe that this is a job that each of us has. The second problem they had was false teaching. See, in the first case, they didn't know how to act. In the second case, they didn't know what to believe. False teachers were going behind the apostle, confusing the message. And consequently, their lives didn't match up to their belief. Their walk didn't match their talk. Now, that is not very foreign to us either, is it? We have the same problem today. I don't have to tell you the false teaching that pervades our media, our educational institutions, and even some of our pulpits. We're told that there are no absolutes, that everything is relative. God's word teaches just the opposite. There are absolutes. His word is the standard by which we must live. However, if we don't know it, we won't have any way to compare truth and error. In order to find error, you must know truth. The way they train people to find counterfeit bills is not to let them look at a whole bunch of counterfeit bills, but to get them to study the genuine article so much that when they see a counterfeit, they can catch it immediately. So we must know truth, and then even if you don't know where a certain thing is found in the Bible, when you hear error, you can say, you know, that really doesn't jibe with what I know. And then you can always find somebody who can help you find the exact place. But at least in your mind, there's a general knowledge of the truth that will be a protection against error. The consequence of this need for role modeling and need for truth is that many women are confused, deceived, and dissatisfied today. Many lack a biblical perspective, even in our churches, and consequently their lives are very unsatisfactory and inconsistent. Well, what's the remedy? Paul had a very simple remedy. In Titus 2:1, he says to Titus, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul starts with sound teaching. I don't know if I would have done that. Maybe I would have made a list of how you were supposed to act and what you were supposed to do and say, now, if you really want to be a godly woman, this is how you should look and this is how you should act, and give them a list. Why does he start with teaching? You can talk to me. Why does he start with teaching?
It starts with God.
But what has to change for our behavior to change? Yeah, you see, your mind has to change. Because you can condition somebody to act a certain way. We all know that with our children, don't we? We make them do something, but inside, they still don't want to do it. And you see, we have to start with the mind, the renewing of the mind, as it tells us in Romans 12:1. So he says, teach what is in accord with sound. The word sound is the word healthy. And he's really saying all this other stuff is sick, it's diseased. Start with healthy teaching. And then, since that's only one side of the coin, the other side of the coin is that right living must accompany right teaching. Role models living out God's revealed truth in a human life. I think today one of our problems is that the Christian is not too different from the non-Christian. I had an interesting little conversation with a singles pastor this past week. He's a very sincere and very effective young man. He's just been in the church about 6 months. And the singles had dropped down to about 80 and has gone up to about 350 in that tenure. But he said that, I went to him and told him that one of my women had come and said that some of the guys in leadership, she'd heard it from her daughter, were not living a very moral life. And so she said to me, "What do you think I should do?" I said, "Well, let me talk to him and then he can call you." So I talked to him about it and he said, "You know, isn't that interesting how God works?" He said one of the guys in leadership, he had some questions about. He just wasn't sure about him. And in the Dallas paper, they have this society page where they have pictures, you know, of parties and things that people go to. And he said one day, right there in the picture was this guy that he had qualms about holding a Bud Light. And he said, "You know, isn't God good that here it is for all the world to see?" And I said, "Well, is he still in leadership?" And he said, "Well, next week's his last week." See, and he confronted him with this. Not that, okay, and we're not saying you can't do this or that, but he's in leadership. Leadership has to have higher standards. And we in the church have to see this. And sometimes it's hard to confront, but I thought that that was kind of interesting. We both sat there and just laughed about it because it was such a great way to find out. Now, Paul picks up on the need for living examples and begins with the pastor himself. And you'll notice that in verse 7, he says, "In everything set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us." The pastor is the primary role model in the church, often the determinative one. Someone has said that within 5 years, a church takes on the personality of its pastor. Think about that. His conduct must be consistent with his teaching. And now Paul continues his instructions, and I'm just going to read a sentence from each of these verses. In verse 2, he says, "Teach the older men." In verse 3, "Teach the older women." And in verse 6, "Similarly, encourage the young men." But it's important to note that when he discusses the teaching of young women, he makes a very significant shift. Look at verse 3. "Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God." To whom does God give the responsibility of teaching and training younger women? Older women. Men are not supposed to train young women. Now, when Paul evangelized Crete, this was definitely referring to people who were chronologically older because they had all been saved at the same time. And so these women who were older had the benefit of life's experiences to give them wisdom and maturity. But today, I don't want any of you sitting out there saying, "Well, I can't do this till I'm 50. See, today it's very different. Some of you have known the Lord since you were very young. Some of you have grown in the Lord since you've been saved, and you're mature. I think this can be going on at every level. I think teenagers can be helping and working with children. Those in their 20s are reaching down to high school and college, and 30s down to those behind them, so that at every decade you have somebody following you that you can be a role model for. So no one in this room is exempt, okay? I want that understood right from the beginning. But I do want to address particularly those of us who are mature, both physically and spiritually, because I believe that this is where the biggest problem lies. I think this area, this a tremendous resource, has been largely neglected. So I want you to be thinking on two tracks, because these things are true for all of us, but I'm particularly zeroing in on those of us who are a little bit older. You see, we've had many privileges. Some of us have been in Bible studies for years. We've listened to great preachers on the radio and TV. We've been active in our churches. We've grown in our walk with the Lord. But hand in hand with these privileges come God-given responsibilities. He gives to us the primary responsibility for ministering to the next generation. Now, even in a place like Glen Eyrie, I hate to use the word disciple, simply because that's become so technical that it scares somebody off. A person says, "I can't disciple anybody. I don't know what to say." So we just avoid that word. And you can call it mentoring, and some people are terrified of that word as well, but mentoring is just putting your resources, your wisdom, and your experiences, making them available to someone else to bring them to maturity. That's all. That's all it is. It's a friendship. Anybody can do that. And this passage clearly says that we are to develop the kind of relationships with other women that will help them become godly. We can share what we know of the Lord and His Word. we can share what God has given us. And isn't it interesting? One of you was just telling me something last night, how she had an experience that she shared with someone, and that person said, "I'm so glad you told me that. I needed that today." You see, that's all it is. It's just sharing what God has done for you. It is not necessary to be a graduate of a seminary or a Bible college to do this, or even high school for that matter. Yet many women who are most equipped to do this are the least confident. You see, you don't need a seminary degree because you have something much more valuable. We have lived. We've experienced life. We've been married to the same man for several decades, and that's really becoming an endangered species, isn't it? We've raised families. We've been creative homemakers, wonderful cooks, managed our money well. We've had careers. We've seen children die. We've been divorced, married, widowed. We've had all kinds of suffering. And yet, in spite of it all, we have not turned from God, but we've turned to Him. We have not remained bitter and soured, but we've grown through our suffering. And consequently, we have something to share. We've let God minister to us, and He's given us something to give others. Let me say this so you really hear me. These are your credentials. No diploma. Your life's experiences are your credentials. You have something to give others that are in the same situation, and it's a job only you and I, as older women, can do. Now, there's another thing to consider. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that every single person that trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior receives immediately a spiritual gift, at least one. I think several. I think that as we use one and develop it, that God brings others in to support it. But every one of us, it says, to each one was given, and none of these gifts are based on gender. Now, if God gives gifts, it tells us very clearly that the spiritual gifts are given not for ourselves, but to edify the body, to build up others. Romans 12:5 says, we belong to one another. So if I am using my gift to build you up, that's no big thing. I owe that to you because I'm part of the body. My thumb doesn't get a great deal of credit because it functions and makes me able to grip things. That's its job. And your job and mine is to use our spiritual gift to build others up in the body, because that's why God gave us the gift. And we don't have to be puffed up about the gift. It's a gift. You don't brag about something that's just been given freely to you. And so God has given us the gift, and He's given us the area to use the gift, and it's our responsibility to do it. Do you realize this is not an option? Do you think God has brought us along this far to say, now I don't need you anymore? Actually, what He's saying is, I've got terrific things for you to do that only you can do at this time in your life that will give you an eternal impact and enrich your life. But why do you think God delegates this responsibility to older women? I think there are several very obvious reasons. In the first place, I think we can do it better. I say this with no apology or false modesty. Only a woman knows what it's like to go through a pregnancy, to have PMS, to have postpartum blues, the terrible fatigue that comes from chasing toddlers, the lack of stimulation that comes from using one or two word syllables all day long. Only a woman understands and empathizes with the difficulties that submission in marriage often brings. Secondly, we follow up better. It's perfectly in order for you and me to call a young woman that we talked to yesterday and say, why don't I drop in for coffee and let's pray together? Or how did it go when you talked to your husband? Or why don't you come over? But we don't want our men doing that, do we? Thirdly, and that leads to it, it prevents immorality. When women minister to women, the temptation to immorality is avoided. The terrible fallout of pastors to immorality has become a national scandal. And where they've been able to take surveys, they have found that over 90% of this starts in the counseling room with men counseling women alone. And I believe if we were doing the job we're supposed to do, that this much of this would be prevented. Fourthly, it diffuses conflicts. If these relationships were with women were cultivated, many problems would be diffused before they reached a crisis stage and you had to go to a professional counselor. Sometimes it's so interesting to me, these young women will come in and they've been married a year or a couple of years, and they just have something that is just bothering them about the marriage, about their relationship. They don't want to go to a professional counselor because it's not that bad. They don't want to talk to their mother because you know what it's like. If you tell your mother you're having a problem, even when it's all over, she still is remembering it. And you don't want her to have any bad feelings about your husband, do you? You see? And so they're looking for some place to go. Now, one of my responsibilities is to be minister to women at Northwest Bible Church. And consequently, the women know that they can always call. And many times they'll just sort of drop by my office and say, do you have a minute? And in they come. And the problem is a big one. But they just don't quite know where to go. And when you can say to them, honey, that really is sort of typical of most men. It isn't just your husband. The relief that comes is wonderful. And if you can just give them some guidance, sometimes I will say simple, ordinary things like this to them if they have a husband who's sort of hot-tempered and they want to talk about something and they know he's not going to be willing to listen. He'll just get up and walk out or something. I'll suggest, why don't you go out to dinner in a nice restaurant? And then after you've eaten and everything is just really nice between you, why don't you just say to him something like this, honey, I want to talk to you about something. It's very important to me. It means a lot. And I'm asking you to just listen to me. And I said, if you're in a restaurant with a lot of people around, it's not likely that he's going to yell or scream or jump up and walk out. You know, you just give them practical little things like this that really do work. And you see, it's just the wisdom that comes from maturity, from our own mistakes. I remember what a revelation it was to me when I figured out that when my husband walked in the door at night hungry, that was not the time to tell him all the bad things that had happened that day. I never could understand why he got so upset. Then I figured out, finally, that maybe he needed a full stomach and half an hour or so to put his feet up and to just shed the cares of the day before I loaded something else onto him. But see, those are the things that we need to communicate. And it's so easy, isn't it? Well, the next question to be asked is, just being mature, is just being old the only criterion for this ministry? No. There are several important qualifications for a woman who is going to be involved in ministry to other women. In the first place, you'll notice she's to be reverent in the way she lives. Now, this does not mean that we're to be pious and dull and humorless. This word in the original classic Greek had the meaning, it described a priestess serving in the temple of her pagan god. Now, if we are to be reverent, this means we are to see all of life as a temple in which we serve the living God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. For the believer, do you realize what this does? It takes away the sacred secular division in life. Everything is sacred for the believer. This is so important for us. We have to tell these young mothers that it's not more spiritual to teach a Sunday school class than it is for them to prepare nutritious meals for their children, to see that they get rest and care and love and affection. This is ministry. And it's ministry for you to be a secretary, a nurse, a doctor, a lawyer, a teacher who has integrity and lives for God on the job. These responsibilities are not just duties that you perform until you have time for ministry. all of life is ministry for us who belong to Jesus Christ. Do you realize how that would change your attitude about everything if you really believe that? Secondly, this woman is not to be a slanderer. The word slanderer is the word diabolos. What does that sound like? Devil. That's right. That's what the word devil means. A slanderer. And we have to be trustworthy. If you want to be a woman to whom other women will share their heartaches, then you cannot be the town gossip. You must be willing and able to keep confidences. Now, I think this also means that we need to accept people as they are. It doesn't mean we have to accept their sins. We need to call sin, sin, but still communicate that we love the sinner because Jesus does. We have to be non-shockable. Believe me, everything that is happening in the world is happening in the church. And if we sit there with our mouths open the whole time, we're sort of not going to give a very good impression. We've got to be able to hide our shock, even though we are shocked. And then it says we're not to be addicts. Now, not addicted to much wine really means not being a drunkard. But I think we can spread this a little bit. If you and I have to take external substances or engage in activities just to cover the pain in our own lives, then we don't really have a whole lot to offer. If we have to look at soap operas all afternoon, things of this sort. So I think we need to get something straightened out and depend on the Lord ourselves before we export the wrong thing. And then this older woman is to be a teacher of what is good. The New English Bible says we're to set a high standard. We're to teach and train our young friends. In order to teach what is good, what is it that we must know? What's the only standard for goodness? God's Word. Know God's Word. You must not only know verses by memory, which is really, I must encourage those of you, especially those of you who are young, because that's the time your memory is going to function. But you need to really, memorize God's Word. I started back when I was about 28 with the Navigator Topical Memory System, and then went on to memorize about 1,000 verses on my own, and those are the ones I remember today. I don't remember the ones I've been trying to do since then so much. So you really need to do this. But you also need to know the principles in God's Word. I had a young woman come to me not long ago, and she's a fairly, very new believer. And it turned out that she was living with her boyfriend. And then she said to me very offhandedly, but there's no verse in the Bible that says you can't live with your boyfriend. And I looked at her for a minute, and then I said, well, you know, it really wasn't an issue in that day, because if you did, they just killed you. But there isn't a verse that says thou shalt not live with your boyfriend, is there? And see, if they come to you with that sort of silly stuff, at least if you know what the Bible generally says, you are able to handle it. Incidentally, they did get married. I was very happy to find out a couple of weeks later. What is it that we're supposed to teach? I would like sort of just to run through that for you. We're to teach them to be husband lovers. That's the way it is in the Greek. It's an adjective that describes their whole way of life. It's a compound word, husband lovers. You'll be happy to know that the word love is not agape. Isn't that good? Agape is that unconditional love, etc., that husbands are supposed to have for us. But this is phileo. This is a word that speaks of affection and friendship and companionship and enjoyment. It speaks of human emotion. You know, I wonder why they particularly use this. In those days, how were marriages done? They were arranged, weren't they? And so now in their new Christian life, these women were to learn to enjoy their husbands. I think this is the kind of thing that we need to encourage women today to do, to really enjoy their mates. We're so busy many times trying to get them to live up to our expectations, and we go into marriage with these unrealistic expectations, demanding perfection, and then we're disappointed. I love to tell young women the difference. I like what's his name? Norman Wright says about the difference in the way men and women communicate, that women amplify and men condense. You all know what I mean, don't you? You come in and you want to tell your husband every detail of what happened to you, and he begins to sort of tap his fingers and say, well, get to the bottom line. And you say, but I want to tell you. But he's not interested in the details. But when he comes in and gives you the bottom line, what do you say to him? What happened before that? Well, I just told you. See, he doesn't want the details. And many times, women take this as personal rejection, and then they look for someone else to talk to, another man. They'll find somebody at work who is so sympathetic and just listens to them. But, of course, they don't know that at home his wife has the same treatment from him, you see. And they'll come in and say, well, he's just so wonderful. Why can't my husband be like that? And I always tell women, listen, find women friends who love to hear the details. That's what you need to do. Don't go looking for a man to do it. Don't expect all of this from your husband. Your husband was not meant to meet every need you had. And some of the nonsense that we've gotten in past years, especially about if you do this, this, and this, then he will be perfect, etc., etc., that is hogwash. No man was ever meant or created to fill every need that you have. Because if he did, who would you not need? You wouldn't need Jesus Christ. You see, all your husband can do in his own feeble, frail, ineffective way many times is to do what a husband can do. He can't do what only God can do. And we must have a relationship with the Lord that gives us a sense of worth and security so that we will not make unreasonable demands on our husbands. And your husband, while he can be your best friend, should not be your only friend. You should have women friends that you talk to and share with that enrich your life. And when you see people, I remember telling someone that I thought that book by, what's his name? That Severe Mercy? Yes, Sholem Vanocur. I thought they were crazy. You know, they were so into themselves. And he didn't want her to have children because it was an experience he couldn't experience. Foolishness. And of course, this kind of thing, you know, we had a big argument recently with somebody who thought it was a great book and I thought it was terrible. But anyway, it was an interesting way of writing, but I think it was the epitome of self-centeredness that Rachel was talking about. We have to have realistic understand the limitations our humanity brings, the limitations our husbands come into a marriage with, and the limitations we bring into the marriage. And if we don't, we are going to be always dissatisfied. And that doesn't work out for a very happy life. Another difference is that women are more relational than men. Do you realize that they figure out that less than 10% of American men have one personal friend? We're the ones that do all the social planning, aren't we? And we're the ones that keep this kind of thing going. Sometimes my husband has a young friend that he sometimes goes hunting with, and I said to him one day when they had a weekend together, I said, well, what did you and John talk about? Because John talks, and I figured. And he said, looked at me real surprised, and he said, hunting. Can you imagine women on a weekend, a whole weekend together, never talking about how they feel and what they think and their experiences? We have these retreats, as you all do, in our church, and man, those women come out lifelong friends from just being in the same room together overnight. They know all about each other. They know their history. They know everything about each other. But guys, they can be in there and they snore and go to sleep, and the next morning they get up and they sit with a fishing pole and they don't talk. I mean, that's the way they are. And we have to recognize this and not demand all of our relationships from them alone. This is all I am trying. I'm not saying they're bad. I'm just saying that's the way life is. And that's what we have to recognize. Secondly, we're to teach them to be children lovers. We're to teach them in a hostile world for children, where they, if they're not killed when they're in the womb, they come out running the risk of being neglected and abused and molested. Many are victims of incest and pornography. We must encourage young mothers to stay home when their children are home. I know this is not popular. Now, right off, let me say that the single mother is a different category. We can't add further guilt to her situation by making it hard for her. But I still encourage them to try to find a daycare arrangement that is more family-like than these mass-produced things. They are only now beginning to find out the traumatic emotional effects on children that being away from their mother in those early years is producing. There was a great article in Reader's Digest in 88, October, called The Hard Facts About Daycare, Secular. And I received permission from the man that wrote it to reprint the entire thing in the book that's coming out in August on building a women's ministry, because I think it's an important resource for us to see that it's not just Christians that are saying it, but the effects are unbelievable. And then when you think that these little children who have been so emotionally deprived are going to be the parents of the next generation, and you see what's happening. So I try to encourage young women. I had a woman come in weeping about 2 months ago, and she says, I have a 6-month-old baby, and I want so much to stay home with it. And I said, why can't you? And she said, well, we had lots and lots of debt, and we're now to a place where I think we can handle it. We brought it down so much that I think we can handle it. And I said, well, what's the problem? She said, well, my husband doesn't think so. And I said, well, she said, am I wrong to want to stay home with my baby? And I said, of course you're not wrong, but how can we get through to your husband? So I said, instead of weeping and crying about it, I said, let's be factual. I said, how much do you pay for daycare? $400 a month. Now you add 28% for taxes, 7.65% for Social Security, how much more for extra transportation and car, how much more for clothes, cleaning, how much more for fast foods and the fact that you can't shop carefully. I said, this is the kind of thing. You just make a list of what it is costing you to work, and you'll find out that you're probably not making $1 an hour. Plus you're away 10 hours from the home and come back with all that energy dissipated there, and there isn't anything left for here. And I said, this is how I think you need to approach him. And then tell him you will do everything you can to economize. You'll cut out here, you'll cut out there, but try to make it, because that baby is more important than anything else. You see, you've got to help them with this, because we've been so deluded. We're to teach them self-control. Now, this does not only mean abstaining from impulses, but I love this word because you know what it has the meaning of? It has an idea of making someone sane. Isn't that great? How can we do this? Well, we do this by sharing our own insanity with them. Have you ever noticed how when you go to bed at night and you're really ticked about something, how it expands during the night and it becomes this horrendous thing? Why does that happen at night? I don't know. And it's just so crazy. And then you get to talk to somebody a little bit, and it sort of simmers down. We're to teach them. And the only way we can do this is to share our own experiences. Now, I don't think we should just spill our guts. I really don't. I think you have to be selective about this. But we can say, honey, I know what you're going through because I had something similar. And this is what the Lord taught me through that. It's wonderful to take the opportunity in the midst of your day's work. Often I'm standing at the stove stirring something and have the telephone here and say to somebody, well, why don't we just pray about it right now? You know what I found out? That if I don't pray right away, I forget. So when somebody says to me, will you pray about that? I usually will say, why don't we pray right now? And then I know that at least I have prayed once about it. You know, I'm terrified to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have him say to me, remember so-and-so when you said you would pray and you never did. So it's much easier to do that. But I have found that when I pray over the phone with someone like that, or they pray with me, that God hears our phone conversation. He really does. And he answers. And so here I am doing something mundane, something that's going to be eaten up in a half an hour, and that's the end of it. And yet I've had the opportunity to do something eternal at the same time. And see, that is what is so wonderful about being a woman. We're to teach purity. This is sexual chastity before marriage and fidelity in marriage. We need biblical truth to counteract the culture. Sex has been so distorted and defiled that many people are genuinely surprised when they hear what the Bible has to say about it. Have you noticed that every oddball on TV is a minister with a Bible in his hand? Every pervert, anyone who is restrictive and repressive about sex? But that is not biblical. Sex is God's gift, and it's to be celebrated and enjoyed only within marriage. Every prohibition against sex is outside of marriage, because marriage is the fence of protection that God gave for this wonderful gift that meets our needs. In this day when Christians are engaging in immorality in increasing numbers, we need to face this problem head on. I had a woman come into my office a few months ago and say that her husband was divorcing her. She had 4 children under 5. He was divorcing her. And she said to him, "Don't you know this is wrong?" He was having an affair, of course, and was going to marry the other woman. And he said, "Yeah, I know it's wrong, but after the divorce and after we're married, then I'll ask forgiveness." Who does he think he's fooling? Doesn't God know what he's doing? But do you see how weird our thinking has come? Would it teach them to, it says in the NIV, be busy at home. The idea really is to manage their homes. Now, this is often neglected by the church because it's considered secular. But the home is the woman's area of responsibility. But with responsibility goes what? Authority. See, 1 Timothy 5:14 says that the woman is to be, and this is the only place this word is used in the New Testament. It's a compound word, and it means house despot, house master. Some of you are smiling. Isn't it a good feeling to know that what you wanted to be DU and God gives you the title anyway? 1 Timothy 5:14. 1 Timothy 5:14, it says that the woman is to be, it says, keepers of the home, managers of the home, whatever, but the word is really house despot. You see, the home, it never was even much developed in the Bible because it was assumed that the woman managed the home. This is her area of creativity. The home is what gives her identity. She is the one that creates warmth and light and beauty in the home. Have you ever gone into a bachelor pad? You know what it looks like. And yet, we have distorted submission in such a way that some women feel guilty because they do a good job of this. And always within the framework, when we are running the home, now it doesn't say we manage our husbands. It says we manage the home. But within that is always that framework of agreement with him. Now, if I know my husband hates the color orange, I am not going to put orange all over the house. You see, always knowing his likes and his, I always have my husband's input on the things, but we both know that if it's an either or on something that where it's just preferences, that my word goes on it. You see, because I have found out that they can't figure out how this big piece of fabric that has a huge design on it, how that's going to look all scrunched up in a drape. Do you know? But I can't figure out what a house is going to look like when I see plans. An architect's plans. See, I can't conceptually figure that out either. So I realize that and I say, just trust me, okay? If this is okay, we'll go with it. But that is my area. And he identifies with his job and that gives him a sense of identity. But don't let anyone take away from us the fact that this is our area to function. We're to teach them to be kind. Now, this kindness is not just smiling sweetly the way they do down south. You know, you never see anyone even in the supermarket that doesn't say, "Hi," you know, it's all real pleasant. It's kind of superficial, but it's pleasant anyway. Who cares if it's superficial? In 1 Timothy 5:10, it says, "No widow may be put on this official list of widows unless she's over 60 and has been faithful to her husband and is well known for her good deeds." Now, I want you to hear what the good deeds are, such as bringing up children. Did you know that was a good deed? Do you realize that all the time you are raising little children, and this is what you must tell your young friends, all the time they're raising little children and chafing at the bit, waiting to go out for ministry, God is recording this as good work for Him, raising their children. And if you can, and I've seen this work, when I tell young mothers, I have lots of young mothers in the Bible classes I teach, when I tell them that raising their children is ministry, it lifts a terrible load from their shoulders and it frees them up to do what they are really enjoying. Of course, the way to show kindness is to do it, isn't it? And Galatians 6:10 says that we're to do it to everyone, especially the family of God. So we start with our own family, the church family, and then the community. And then the last thing we're to teach them is submission to their own husbands. This subject has been mistaught, overtaught, and taught in such an unbalanced way that women just sort of clench their teeth when they hear it. And not a few men exploit it. Let me make it very clear. This is voluntary submission. In the Greek structure, the grammar of the Greek demands this. This is voluntary submission to the leadership of your husband because you are obedient to Jesus Christ. The husband is not given permission to force it. God will not force you to do it. This is something you do in response to His word. This does not mean submission to all men by all women. It does not even imply in any way any inferiority because you see in the Godhead, the Son submits to the Father and the Spirit submits to the Son and the Father, and yet they are all equally called God. It is a difference in function. It is not a difference in personhood. And this is the kind of thing that we have to help them understand. The word that is used for submit for the wife is not the same word that's used for obey for children and slaves. That word is never used in command form for women to their husbands. I want you to understand that. That love, honor, and obey in the marriage ceremony is not accurate. It's submit to his leadership. You see, I like to think of the biblical headship and submission not as a prison where a wife is repressed and restricted or ignored, but as a greenhouse where under her husband's protection and with his provision and his blessing and encouragement, she is allowed to develop to her full potential. What's the purpose of this mandate? And it is a mandate. I hope you notice that all of these subjects are things that only women can role model and teach other women. And that's why the job is ours. Notice the last part of the verse, so that no one will malign the word of God. So that no one will blaspheme the word of God. J.B. Phillips says, so that we will be a good advertisement for the Christian faith. Back in the first century, one Roman writer wrote, what women these Christians have. Wouldn't it be great if they could say the same thing about us today? How can we apply this? The church must recognize its responsibility to provide for ministry to women by women and give them everything they need to do this. I was invited last Sunday, as a matter of fact, in Columbus, Georgia, a church wanted to start a women's ministry, change their whole format to do something along the order of what we propose. And they asked me to come and speak in the two morning services because they wanted all the church to be behind it. They wanted the men to hear it too. I thought that was very wise. I found that the very women that are most needed are the ones that are least confident. And for that reason, I prepared a series of lessons that discuss the subjects, the biblical passages that relate to the subjects that we're supposed to teach in Titus 2. And I've taught those to my classes and I've done them in seminars. And that is the material that is in this book. So that if you have women that want to minister to women or you would like to do it and you're not sure what the Bible says about sex and you're not sure about what the Bible says about submission or about mothering or about homemaking, there are chapters on all of those in this book. So that is why the book actually was written, taken from the tapes on those lessons. That's the church's responsibility, to provide for this. But I believe that we individually each have a responsibility. We must be available to one another. Don't get your schedule so full or so inflexible that no one can interrupt it, even God. Don't just run out and get a job if you have free time, if you don't need the money. Ask the Lord to give you one woman that you can invest your life in. And watch and see what he does. He'll tailor make it for you. We have seen this in our heart-to-heart program. I'll talk about that more tomorrow. But that's a program that we have in our women's ministry that puts an older woman and a younger woman in a year-long friendship. And it has been amazing how God has put these people together and the effect of it in the lives of both of them. Does it work? Is it beneficial? Let me just share, in closing, my own personal testimony. I was saved when I was, I don't really know what age I was. I don't know if I was, it was after my father died, and he died when I was 7, or if it was before, but I think I probably was 7 or 8. And I had a godly mother who taught us God's word and everything, but I was like a lot of people. I had my spiritual ups and downs. I would go to a camp and come back all revved up, and then in a couple of weeks I was back down, you know, in the valley again. And I was 28 and married, had one son, and our marriage had lots of problems. And I was so despairing. We went up to Jack Wertson's camp at Scroon Lake, and I remember sitting, my husband and I, my mother took care of the baby, and I remember sitting on the porch, and I said, Lord, if you can't make me a stable, consistent Christian, I just don't want to live anymore. And I really meant it. And we came back, and within a week, God did something to confirm for me that he was going to use me, and I started going to a Bible study in the little church I went to on Long Island, and it was taught by a single lady, a lovely, gray-haired, very plain, until she smiled, and she had this radiant smile. She was about 15 years older than I, and she taught the word with compassion and love, and she took an interest in me. And one day asked me, I had just learned how to do the Navigator. My sister had come and taught me how to do the Navigator ABC method, you know, where you look, you put the verse in your own words and you look for an application. And she asked me if I'd be willing to teach a group of one woman a Bible study in her home for the sake of one woman whom she had recently led to the Lord out of Jehovah's Witnesses. And this woman was used to a Bible study every week with the Witnesses, and there was nothing to plug her into. So she said, would you be willing to do it? And I said, oh, yes, because I've always loved the Word and always thought I would teach it. I taught that class for 5 years in her home. It never was more than a dozen people. And she was a member of the class. Now, she could have taken over 100 times and done a better job than I, but she never did. She prayed for me. She taught me. She was my friend. She taught me things about spiritual warfare in a day when it wasn't discussed very much at all. It wasn't popular. She loved my children. She was interested in me and my husband as a couple. It was unusual for a maiden lady. More opportunities to teach classes came as a result. And 24 years ago, we left there to study to go into full-time ministry. That woman had more influence on my life, as I look back, than anyone outside my family. She helped me find my gifts and develop them. She was there to encourage and correct me. She just loved me. We had nothing in common except a love for God's word and a desire to share it with others. Whatever benefit anyone receives from anything I do today has also to be credited to the account of that older single lady who invested her life in me. And that's what each of us can do for someone else. Father, I just pray that we will pick up the gauntlet that you have laid down, that we will see this is not an option, this is not a multiple choice, this is a command. And it's a responsibility that we as women have to other women, our peers, and those following us. Give us vision and give us obedient hearts. Help us to take you at your word and make ourselves available for you to use. In Jesus' name, amen.